Turn your attention back to the passage that we just read, Acts chapter 14 and verse 1. As I mentioned earlier, this is the account or part of the account of Paul's first missionary journey. He's already been to Cyprus and seen the ruler of Cyprus being wonderfully saved. And as you come into chapter 14, the action here begins to grow in intensity. In many works of fiction, for example, in the wonderful story of the Lord of the Rings, the level of danger and the level of excitement go hand in hand. I'm sure lots of you know the story of Lord of the Rings. It contains a few hobbits that are very small, very feeble creatures that are given this daunting task of taking a ring back to a terrible volcano called Mount Doom. Doesn't sound good, does it? And they have to take on vast hordes of orcs and other horrendous creatures and the Dark Lord himself. The danger level is sky high, and so the excitement level is sky high, and that is why you're willing to give up 9 hours of your life to watch the films, or perhaps more than that, to read the books. The real life story of Acts chapter 14 also contains sky high levels of danger and sky high levels of excitement. But just as the likelihood of Frodo Baggins, that hobbit, and his friends achieving their mission, it was so small, and the fact that they had so many successes made those successes so sweet, so you have here the successes of the apostles. They are also sweet because of the great opposition which was against them. However, this chapter contains more than just stories of excitement, of danger and of daring. Let's remember that this story is about two pioneer missionaries taking on the contemporary world for the cause of Christ. And in so doing, they show the world what God can do through his people. Now, evidently, we are not Paul's and Barnabas's. We're not taking the gospel to Asia Minor. We're not sort of doing that kind of thing. But in our everyday lives, we are, of course, called to be missionaries, to take the message of Christ to a world which definitely is set against him. And because of this, I think this chapter has lots to teach us about survival, but not just survival, but success in hostile territory. And that's what I want us to consider this morning. How do we survive and how do we succeed as Christians in hostile territory? Well, the first thing is to think about persecution. How do we view persecution? Secondly, I want us to think about how we view preaching and communicating the gospel. And thirdly, I want us to think about perseverance. How do we keep on going in the face of such opposition? Well, what about persecution here? I mentioned it earlier. I was talking about Cyprus, that Paul had confronted this guy called Bar-Jesus in Acts chapter 13. And you have that wonderful conversion of Sergius Paulus, who was the ruler of Cyprus at that time. You would think then, because he'd seen the conversion of the leader of Cyprus, well, surely it's going to be plain sailing for them from that moment on. They're going to sweep all before them like the kind of Avengers in the Marvel comics. Well, not at all. The end of chapter 13, and of course, pretty much the most of chapter 14, they are not pleasant reading on the whole. Now, we haven't read chapter 13 today, but that last part talks about Paul and Barnabas' visit to Pisidian Antioch, not the Antioch of the first Gentile church, Pisidian Antioch. They give a message of encouragement in the synagogue there, and Paul preaches a sermon not unlike the one Peter gives in Acts chapter 2 on that day of Pentecost in Jerusalem. And then Luke says that many Jews followed Paul and Barnabas and that they urged them to continue in the grace of God. And then you have the vast majority of the city then gathering together and to hear the word of the Lord. And then it says that many Gentiles responded in gladness and in honoring the word of the Lord. Verse 48, all who were appointed, is a wonderful phrase, all who were appointed for eternal life believed. And then it says that the word of the Lord spread through the whole region. Fantastic stuff. The gospel is succeeding. People are being saved, both Jews and Gentiles. But, once again, wherever you see gospel success, you have a satanic backlash to the success of that gospel. The important people of the city, it says, they were incited by the Jews, and they kick Paul and Barnabas out of the region. You see that in verse 50. They are served an asbo, aren't they, by the powers that be at Pisidian Antioch. And it says that Paul and Barnabas, they shook the dust off their feet, and they went on to a place called Iconium, which was about 100 miles to the southeast. And once again, we're in chapter 14 now. As usual, it says, Paul and Barnabas, they go to the synagogue, and Luke says in verse 1, they spoke so effectively that a great number of Jews and Gentiles believed. Superb. Once again, Jews and Gentiles turning to the faith. It says, verse 4, the people of the city were divided. And here again, you have that kind of mixture of responses to the gospel. Yes, they were believers, but then there were those Jews, it says, who refused to believe. They stirred up the Gentiles and poisoned their minds against the brothers. Verse 2. It also says that those that opposed Paul and Barnabas, they plotted together. You get Jew and Gentile mistreating them, verse 5, planning to mistreat them and planning to stone them. And it's funny, isn't it, that those groups of people that normally would be against each other forgot their differences in order to gang up against the preachers of the gospel. It had happened before. It had happened at the cross, of course. And this isn't the end of the persecution. The narrative, it then zooms in, doesn't it, to this place called Lystra. And verse 8 to 20, you see this kind of strange reaction of the people of Lystra to Paul and Barnabas as a result of Paul healing that crippled person there. They thought that Paul and Barnabas must be the embodiment of Zeus and of Hermes. And then the crowd want to sacrifice to them as if they were gods. But by verse 19, what's happened? They've stoned Paul and dragged him outside the city, thinking that he was dead. The Jews of Iconium and of Pisidian Antioch, they hated the message of Jesus so much that they'd followed Paul and Barnabas all the way to Lystra in order to wind up the crowd. And that's what happens. He is stoned. What you're getting here is a little taste of what Paul describes in 2 Corinthians 11:23 to 33. And I'll read a little bit of it now. I've been in prison more frequently, been flogged more severely, and he's comparing himself to the false apostles at that point, been exposed to death again and again. 5 times I received from the Jews the 40 lashes minus one. 3 times I was beaten with rods. 1 I was stoned. We've just read it. 3 I was shipwrecked. I spent a night and a day in the open sea. I have been constantly on the move. I have been in danger from rivers, in danger from bandits, in danger from my own countrymen, in danger from Gentiles, in danger in the city, in danger in the country, in danger at sea, and in danger from false brothers. I think you get the picture. One commentator says this about Paul. I once saw the track of a bleeding hare across the snow that was Paul's track across Europe and Asia Minor. Suffering and persecution were for Paul his constant companions. And they were constant throughout his life, and you're getting a taste of it here. You think about it. This is just the start. This is his first missionary journey. You put yourself in Paul's shoes. You think if you yourself were a pioneer missionary. We've got the blessing of the Holy Spirit It's a new chapter for the church. Off we go, heads held high, and then boom. Persecution after persecution. You've got opposition after opposition. You've got hatred. You've got murderous intent. How would we have reacted? At the very least, I think the fragile bubble of our self-confidence would most definitely have been popped. We would have thrown in the towel, we would have legged it back, and got the earliest ship out of Italia ASAP. And I think that's what John Mark does in chapter 13 when he goes back to Jerusalem. Think of Christians in the Western world in the 21st century. How do we respond to persecution? Well, one commentator says this: the mere threat of opposition is enough to silence many modern Christians ahead of time. We are so inhibited by the thought of people being upset by anything we say, especially in matters of religion. We can talk in the church about the offense of the gospel as a necessary and unavoidable fact of Christian witness in the lost world, but we freeze when we touch the shadow of a real unbeliever. It's strong stuff, isn't it? But I think has an element of truth to it. This is not how Paul and Barnabas react to discouragements, opposition, and persecution. The question is, how do they react? Well, you see it in Acts chapter 13, verse 46. Have a look at it. Then Paul and Barnabas answered them boldly. We had to speak the word of God to you first. What's he saying? What's he doing? He's showing confidence in his God. God had sent them, and so they were relying on him. Verse 51, it tells us about the reaction of Paul and Barnabas to them getting kicked out of Pisidian Antioch. What do? Well, they shake off the dust from their feet in protest. What are they doing? Well, they're putting into practice what Jesus told his own disciples in Matthew 10 and Luke 9, that if people rejected the gospel, they were to do that. What they weren't doing here was showing any kind of self-doubt in what they were up to. They weren't conducting a kind of post-mortem of their evangelistic strategy and why that hadn't worked. No, they were confident that what they had done, they had been faithful to, and that the door had closed. They weren't going to flog a dead horse. And then you get to Iconium. There's a plot, isn't there, to mistreat them, to stone them. Verse 5. They find out about it, but this time they flee. They run away and they go to the Lycaonian cities of Lystra and Derbe, it says in verse 6. This time they don't stick around. They don't answer them boldly. Now is the time to run away. You've got a mixture of reactions, haven't you? Matthew Henry has an interesting thought on this. In times of persecution, ministers may see cause to quit the spot when yet they do not quit the work. I think there are some forms of religion that encourage a kind of martyr complex. In other words, seeking out death for eternal glory. But this is not a part of Christianity. However much persecution dogged Paul for the rest of his life, he never actually actively went after it. Then you get to Lystra. What happens? Paul is, of course, stoned and left for dead. Luke doesn't go into kind of detail here, but somehow Paul manages to survive. He stays another night at Lystra. Then he goes on to Derbe. What is mad, that after the success at Derbe, it says in verse 21, Acts 14, that they then returned to Lystra, Iconium and Antioch. Why on earth would Paul and Barnabas want to put themselves in the way of danger again? Now here it comes closer to home. The answer to this leads to the main principle that I want us to learn. Paul and Barnabas were able to face persecution in these different ways simply because they had a realistic view of the Christian life. They had a realistic view of the Christian life. Many of us Western modern Christians, particularly because of the culture and society in which we live, we think that we have a right to an easy life. We think we have a right to an easy life. And we pursue that easy life as much as we possibly can. And because we think we have this right, we then crumble at the very mention of persecution. Paul was under no illusions as to the cost of following Jesus. He knew that this world is harsh and unfair and in enmity towards God. He knew that this world has no neutrality when it comes to Jesus. You either love Jesus or you hate him. There are only two ways. Paul, after these events, he's able to look back, isn't he? And he talks about these in his letters. 2 Timothy 3 verse 10, he has a right view of these events. You, however, know all about my teaching, my way of life, my purpose, faith, patience, love, endurance, persecutions, sufferings, what kind of things happened to me in Antioch, Iconium, and Lystra, the persecutions I endured, yet the Lord rescued me from all of them. He knew, in spite of the circumstances, that the Lord, however bad it was in total control. And then he carries on. And he has this bluntly, sort of realistic, honest assessment of the Christian life, verse 12 of 2 Timothy 3. In fact, everyone who wants to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. May we pray for this sort of perspective so that we pursue the godly life. We do not shrink back from persecution, nor be shattered by disappointments in the way that people respond to the gospel. And that brings us on to the second thing I want us to think about. We've thought about persecution, but what about preaching? And I think there is a further chapter in this part of Acts on Christian survival and success in hostile territory. And that is how we communicate and how we preach the gospel, particularly in our day. And you see that by comparing Paul's sermon in Lystra to the one he preached in Acts 13 in a synagogue. There he has a defense before the crowd in Lystra. They want to make him God, make him and Barnabas gods. But you see a completely different approach there compared with the one that he takes in Pisidian Antioch. He is in a synagogue. The people before him are religious. And so he communicates the gospel there to religious people and educated Jews and then to uneducated and pagan people in Lystra. To the former group, he appeals to the Old Testament. He appeals to its scripture. He appeals to its history, to its prophecies, and to its laws. But in Lystra, it is completely different. To this latter group, he talks not about a context of a scripture that they wouldn't know, but he appeals to the people of Lystra to find God by looking at the natural world around them. Have a look at verse 15 of chapter 14. We are bringing you good news, telling you to turn from these worthless things to the living God who made heaven and earth and sea and everything in them. What's he doing? Well, he's appealing to the doctrine of God. In other words, the living God who created everything. This is the real God, as opposed to the false gods that these pagans would have been worshipping. Perhaps then they would have gone on and asked, why on earth haven't we heard about this living God before? Because he then carries on, doesn't he, in verse 17. He has not left himself without testimony. In other words, people of Lystra, this living God has made himself known to you by sending you, it says, rain from heaven and crops in their seasons. He provides you with plenty of food and fills your heart with joy. This really is evidently an appeal by Paul to get the people of Lystra to stop what they were doing, in other words, sacrificing to them as gods, by realizing that there was just one true and living God. This was the first step. Surely, afterwards, if he had been given chance, Paul would have gone on to the doctrine of Christ and his work. But he wasn't given that chance, was he? But he had to start somewhere. And he had to start at a point that they understood. And that is important. It's an important principle, especially for us as Christians today. Too often we think about gospel communication as a certain formula. We think that effective gospel communication is a summary, perhaps, of the 5 points of Calvinism, or a presentation where we make sure that we've mentioned sin, the cross, sacrifice, forgiveness, trusting in Jesus as our Lord and Savior, and so on. And before you shoot me, of course, these things are important. These are the foundational truths of Christianity. But we've got to be careful. In order to survive and succeed in hostile territory, we cannot continue to live with our heads in the sand. We can't. We cannot do that by shutting ourselves away in holy huddles. We've got to know where the world around us is coming from, where our non-Christian friends are coming from, what they think that they know, their presuppositions when it comes to Christian things. Jesus, of course, he prays in this way, doesn't he, in John 17:15. My prayers, not that you take them out of the world, but that you protect them from the evil one. Yes, as Christians, we are not of this world. We belong with Jesus, but we've got to be in this world. We're not to be like the world. We are to be a holy people. But in order to effectively communicate the gospel, we need to have a good idea of what the world is like around us. And what the world is like around us is definitely not a Christian one. We no longer live in a Christian country. Perhaps at one time, generally speaking, when people talked about the Bible and when they talked about God, they were talking about the God of that Bible. This is no longer the case. I know. I teach kids. I teach kids, and I've been teaching kids for 15 years. And I know because I teach religious education classes, and I do school assemblies, and so on and so forth. They have no idea who Jesus is, and I'm not exaggerating. They have no idea what a religion is. They have no idea of any of the stories of the Bible. They have no idea as to who God is. I do youth clubs in the Southeast Wales valleys, and I've been doing stories a little bit like what I did this morning, talking about Jesus. And I remember very clearly just a few years ago, it was around this time of the year, we were talking about the narrative of Jesus going towards the cross. He's carrying the cross on his shoulders. And one little girl shouted out, "No, he doesn't die, does he?" She had no idea that that's the end of the story. Well, it's not the end of the story, of course it's not. But she had no idea that that's where Jesus was heading. And there's another time I remember clearly talking about God, and this little girl shouted out, "God? What's that?" They have no idea. It's taken as given, isn't it, that the Bible is at best a work of fiction, an ancient text full of contradictions and myths. It's taken as given that evolutionary science is only the only possible kind of science. In other words, it is a fact never to be disputed that chance caused molecules to become man. And because of these things, because this is how the world takes it these days, people have not got a clue about the Bible. People do not touch church with a barge pole. People's ideas of God are vague and woolly. The vast majority of people, even if they say they believe in God, they live as if they are atheists. And so we have to get our approach right when it comes to communicating the gospel. Like Paul in Lystra, We have to begin with the doctrine of God. We can appeal to the natural world around us. It is not a bad thing to know a few things about the evidence for intelligent design. There are plenty of books, there are plenty of websites, there are plenty of magazines that can educate us in this. People do not believe that the Bible can be trusted. We need to know how we know that the Bible can be trusted. It's not a bad thing to be prepared, as Peter says, to give an answer to everyone who asks you, to give the reason for the hope that you have, 1 Peter 3, verse 15. Again, there are plenty of books, websites, and magazines to help us train up on Christian apologetics. Now, don't misunderstand me. We do not depend on methods or strategies to save people or ensure that we survive and succeed in hostile territory. Not at all. Christian perseverance, Christian salvation, they are both supernatural and miraculous processes that are entirely dependent on the person and work of the triune God. But this, what I'm trying to say this morning, it is not an all-encompassing principle, but nevertheless, it is a timely principle for our day. So we've got perseverance, we've got persecution, we've got, I'm trying to think what I'm saying here, we've got preaching, and we've also got, lastly, perseverance. So you've got this last principle here, of perseverance. As you come back to the text in front of us, we think about Paul and Barnabas. They fled for their lives, didn't they, in Iconium? But as you read through this chapter, you can't avoid the fact that these two guys, they just never give up. They persevere. They carry on. Opposition in Pisidian Antioch, it is met by Paul and Barnabas with boldness, that assertion that although the Jews had rejected them, they weren't going to give up. They were now going to take the gospel to the Gentiles. And you see that in verse 46 and 47. At Iconium then, you have these unbelieving Jews who refuse to believe their message. They stir up the Gentiles. They poison their minds. It's quite a strong phrase, isn't it? Against the brothers. Their response, you see that in verse 3 of chapter 14. So Paul and Barnabas spent considerable time there speaking boldly for the Lord. This time, they don't throw in the towel, and because the Jews were undermining their efforts, they didn't run away. No, it says, because of the poisoning of people's minds, they stayed, spending a long time there, continuing to preach the gospel. And you come to Lystra. Paul is stoned. In other words, they try to kill him. What does he do? Well, he gets up. He goes back up into the city. He stays another night. He goes to Derbe. He then returns to Lystra, Iconium, and Pisidian Antioch. It's really the embodiment, isn't it, of 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 9. I'm persecuted, but I'm not abandoned. I'm struck down, but I'm not destroyed. Not only do they persevere, but they also encourage other believers to do likewise. And you see that in verse 21 and 22 of Acts 14. Then they returned to Lystra, Iconium, and Antioch, strengthening the disciples and encouraging them to remain true to the faith. We must go through many hardships to enter the kingdom of God, they said. What does it say in Revelation chapters 1 to 3? When God, Jesus, is communicating to the seven churches, to him who overcomes, I will give the right to eat from the tree of life. Be faithful, even to the point of death, and I will give you the crown of life. He who overcomes, I will never blot out his name from the book of life. To him who overcomes, I will give the right to sit with me on my throne. And you get James chapter 1 verse 12. Blessed is the one who perseveres under trial, because having stood the test, that person will receive the crown of life that the Lord has promised to those who love him. Wonderful verses of encouragement. Jesus, he cannot be clearer to say that really the Christian life is not going to be an easy one. Persecution will come in some shape or form for those of us who want to live godly lives in Christ Jesus. We've got to be realistic about this. Our preaching, the way that we communicate the gospel, has to be intelligent in order to reach people where they are. And yet, let us spur one another on to persevere, to keep on going, to never give up. Because, of course, we are not alone. If we were alone, then this whole sermon would be pointless and a waste of time. But we have God, don't we? We have God in three persons with us every step of the way. And boy, do we need him. I need thee, oh I need thee, every hour I need thee. Oh bless me now, my Saviour, I come to thee. Amen.